hymn that we sang, "It Is Well." I remember when I got to study in Israel for a little while when I was in college, and there was a group of us, about 50 of us, and we sang that song a number of times as a group on the course of our tour. And I remember one time in particular singing in this small chapel. It was a plaster chapel that was plastered on the inside, and so the acoustics of it reverberated, and there was about 50 of us crammed into this small chapel. And I actually thought of that when I was studying the passage for this morning, because we're going to read about how Joseph was thrown into a cistern, a pit or a cistern, which in the day were these wells, basically pit wells that were then plastered on the inside with plaster, and they were reservoirs to hold water. And this was above ground. It was a chapel, not a cistern, but kind of similar, plastered. And you know, you wonder what was going on in Joseph's soul as he was thrown into the pit, and right before he was thrown into slavery or sold into slavery by his brothers. And that even in that time, Joseph was able to, as he came to, as we'll see in his life, even more fully. I think there was even a glimmer of it then, a sense in his soul that it is well with my soul, even as he's in that pit. We're going to talk a little bit about the hymn later. The guy who wrote it, a guy named Horatio Spafford, was at his grave is actually right next to the school that I studied at there in Israel. And so you could go through the gate and see his tombstone there, the guy who wrote this hymn, and he wrote it in very tragic circumstances. But we'll come to that in a little bit. Before I read the passage, we're going to finish up Genesis chapter 37 this morning, look at verses 12 through 36. But before we read the passage, I want to ask you if you ever in your life are tempted to act or think, practically speaking, like your life is out of God's control, and it's something that you basically, it falls to you to sort of hold the pieces together and make sure that things work out in your life. Well, Joseph's story, the narrative that we're in now of Joseph's life, it's a wonderful corrective to that way of thinking. Because one of the things we see, it's a summary statement that's given at the end. In Joseph's mouth to his brothers at the end of Genesis, in Genesis 50:20, Joseph said to his brothers, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." You meant it for evil, God meant it for good. And this is a summary commentary on the Joseph narrative. And we're going to see in the passage that we read this morning that both of those elements are present. The brothers intending evil and selling Joseph into slavery, and God intending it for good. And so if you ever feel tempted to think that your life is out of control, you know, with the challenges and the confusions that you may have in your life, and certainly we don't comprehend everything, all the whys and wherefores of our lives. But if you ever feel tempted to start acting or planning or thinking, practically speaking, as if God is not in control, and as if it falls to you, as I say, the Joseph narrative is a wonderful corrective to that way of thinking, where we see, in fact, God is sovereignly in control, and we're not masters of our own lives or futures. And so we're going to read now Genesis 37, verses 12 to 36, and I invite you, if you're able, would you please rise for the reading of God's Word here from Genesis 37, verses 12 through 36. "Now his brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, 'Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them.' And he said to him, 'Here I am.' So he said to him, 'Go now, see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word.' So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a man found him wandering in the fields, and the man asked him, 'What are you seeking?' 'I am seeking my brothers,' he said. 'Tell me, please, where they are pasturing the flock.' And the man said, 'They have gone away, for I heard them say, "Let us go to Dothan."' So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. They saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams." But when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, "Let us not take his life." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood. Throw him into this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hand to restore him to his father." So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore, and they took him and threw him into a pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. Then they sat down to eat, and looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead, with their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh, on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." And his brothers listened to him. Then Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes and returned to his brothers and said, "The boy is gone, and I, where shall I go?" Then they took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in the blood. And they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, "This we have found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not." Then he identified it and said, "It is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. And his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, "No, I shall go down to Sheol to my son mourning." Thus his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. So to give a little bit of the geography of what happens here, we're told in verse 14 that Jacob sent Joseph from the Valley of Hebron. So that's where he was located, was the Valley of Hebron. And he sent him to Shechem. And Shechem was about 50 miles north of Hebron. And then when Joseph got to Shechem, he doesn't find his brothers there, but he finds a man who knows where they are. So how providential is that? A man, he's wandering around in the field, and he finds a man who happens to know where his brothers are. So you see the Lord's providence at work. And he tells them they went to Dothan. Now, Dothan was about 15 miles north of Shechem. And later they encounter a caravan of Midianites and Ishmaelites. This is the same group of Midianites and Ishmaelites. They're intermingled, and they're traders that have come from. They're heading down to Egypt, and they've come from Gilead, which is a region south and east of Galilee. So east of Galilee and south, kind of that region. Gilead, to the southeast of Galilee, and they'd come from there and cut across to Dothan, and they were making their way down to Egypt, and they're loaded with trade goods, balm. You know, you've heard of the balm of Gilead, and they're bringing some of these goods down to Egypt. Again, providential. Not only is there a man in the field at Dothan or Shechem that knows that the brothers went to Dothan and so points Joseph along the way, but then at the time that Joseph is thrown into this pit, this group of traders comes along at just that time, and the brothers end up selling him into slavery. Now, you know, we read that Reuben tried to save Joseph from being killed, wanted to present him back to his father. And then when Reuben was doing something, his other brothers went and Judah, similar name to Judas, by the way, keep that in mind later. Judah wants to sell him into slavery, sell him out for money. And so Judah, you know, wants 20 shekels. That was about what you would, 20 to 25 shekels or so. That was at that time what it would cost to sell, to buy somebody in slavery like Joseph. Judah decides that he would like to get some money for his brother, and convinces the rest of the brothers to sell him into slavery. And then they do. Reuben finds out. Reuben is distraught. And then decide to deceive their father. Now again, this story, this narrative of what happened with Joseph, it's replete with irony. One of the ironies is that if you recall, back in the day, Jacob deceived his father and was blessed instead of Esau. And what did he deceive him with? Well, he deceived him with a goat. Remember, he killed the kid, and then he took the garment and he dressed up as Esau. There you had Joseph deceiving his father with a goat and a coat. And ironically, as many commentators have pointed out, that here, now at this point, Joseph or Jacob ends up being deceived by his son. So they deceive their father with a goat and a coat. They kill the goat and then they dip the robe of Joseph into the blood and deceive their father. Now, one of the things to mention, you know, I pointed out last week that the translation issue about the robe, is this a long robe with long sleeves or a robe of many colors? And I argued that I think it's better translated as a robe of many colors here. One of the evidences for that is that, as I mentioned, Joseph or Jacob identifies the coat easily. He had made it for Joseph, and he's able to identify it right off the bat. And if the only distinguishing feature of it was that it was long to the palms and long to the soles, it could have been the Prince of Hatzor's coat or something like that. But because he was able to identify it, that gives evidence that it's because he saw the pattern, which, you know, you've got a striped pattern. It's multicolored. Otherwise, you just have a plain piece of cloth. Another thing that gives evidence that this was in fact a coat of many colors that Joseph wore is that his brothers recognize him from far off. They see him from a distance and they conspire against him. So it's before he even drew near, they saw and they recognized his robe. I think that's how they recognize him, is because they saw that his robe. So these are some of the background things that you see in the passage, pick out from the passage. The Midianites, another question that sometimes raises, you know, the Midianites, the group of traders are referred to as Midianites and as Ishmaelites. And the Midianites were descendants of Abraham and his wife Keturah, and Ishmael of Abraham and Hagar. But they were intermingled. You see this, for example, in Genesis 37:36 that we read. It says, "Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar." Okay, so Midianites. Then if you read in Genesis 39:1, it says, "Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites." So they're identified as Ishmaelites. So you have, they're intermingled. There's no contradiction at all here. It's intermingled Ishmaelites and Midianites. You have also in Judges 8:24, you see the reference to them being intermingled. And so so those are some background pieces of information. Now, one of the things I mentioned is that Genesis 50:20 is a summary commentary for the Joseph narrative. What happened with Joseph that we read about in Genesis 37 through the end of Genesis. And that is the summary: what they intended for evil, God intended for good. And I mentioned that we see both elements in the passage that we just read: the evil intentions and sins of the brothers, and what they intended for evil, God intended for good. So take their evil intentions. Joseph's brothers intended evil against him, and they sinned by selling him into slavery, as they later themselves confessed. In Genesis chapter 42, verses 21 to 22, if you flip there, you'll see them giving... This is after they appeared to Joseph later, after Joseph after Joseph was sold into slavery. He spent 13 years in slavery and then in prison. And then he was emancipated by Pharaoh and brought into the position, humanly speaking, at the right hand of Pharaoh to be put in place just in time to be able to deliver many from famine. So God's providence over all of this. And then when Joseph's brothers come later and he's been raised up, they give some commentary at one of their interactions there in verse 21. Then they said to one another, this is Joseph's brothers, and they said to one another, "In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, and that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us." And Reuben answered them, "Did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you did not listen, so now there comes a reckoning for his blood." So they recognized they had sinned against him. There he was in the pit, in the cistern, and he was, they said that, when he begged us, we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us and we did not listen. So Joseph, we don't read about that in the passage. We just read of Joseph in the cistern calling out in distress, begging his brothers to free him. But we find out later here in this passage that that was going on and they ignored him. They ignored his cries for deliverance, for freedom from the pit. So Joseph's brothers sinned against him. They intended evil. They hated him. We've already come across that they hated him in the passage. They truly hate him with a passion. Yeah, I don't know if you've heard the joke about Harvard students, but how do you could say it of a number of schools, but the joke goes, how is it that you know that somebody went to Harvard? They'll tell you. This is how they felt about Joseph. Here comes Joseph wearing his coat, wearing his father's favoritism on his sleeve, so to speak. They hated that guy. Here he comes from a distance and he's wearing this robe that speaks of the father's favor for Joseph. And they see him wearing it on his sleeve. They maybe are thinking he's flaunting it. And they see him and they hate him and they conspire against him. You know, that as Joseph approaches them, they hate him and they conspire against him. And though they back off of their initial plan to murder him, they still end up selling him into slavery for 12 pieces of silver. They also sinned. So they sinned against Joseph. They also sinned against their father by depriving him of Joseph. See how distraught their father was when he finds out that, well, he thinks that Joseph has been torn to pieces. And he lives, their father lives with that, thinking that Joseph's dead for many, many years. And so they sin against their father and by depriving him of Joseph and by deceiving him. Again, ironically, they deceive their father with a coat and a goat. And then, ultimately, of course, they sin against God. Think of a passage like 1 Timothy 1, 9 through 10. And as I read this passage, think of how many of these apply to the brothers. So this is 1 Timothy 1, 9 through 10. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, now they had plotted murder, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, that is, those who take someone captive in order to sell him into slavery, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. So they've conspired murder, they've hated their brother, they end up lying to their father, deceiving their father, they enslaved Joseph, they stole him and sold him into slavery. These brothers fit the description as sinners. And this passage speaks about those, it's not exhaustive, it's obviously, but many in that passage that apply to exactly what they are doing in this passage. And this is against, ultimately, against God. So brother, Joseph's brothers intended evil. But we also see this other, and they sold him into slavery. We also see this other element in the text, and that is that what they intended for evil, God intended for good. God, who is purely holy and does not sin, intended what they did to Joseph for good. In fact, it's a commentary on not just what they intended, but the whole of Joseph's life, God had good intentions for. And God, who hated and opposed their sin, nevertheless ordained it for good. Sort of like a clockmaker coordinating opposite turning gears. You know, in clocks, sometimes gears, they move opposite one another. Sort of like a clockmaker coordinating opposite turning gears to move the clock's hands forward. Though, of course, the brothers were responsible moral agents, not cogs in a machine. They willfully sinned, went against God. But sovereignly, God intended even what they intended for evil for good. And we see in this passage, as I mentioned, evidences of God's providence. One is that the man who knew that they had been gone to Dothan was there to meet Joseph and direct him. And then the group of Midianites were there, and at the same time that Joseph was in the cistern when Reuben was gone and the brothers ended up selling him to them. They were there at that time, the timing of it. And another thing too is that ironically, see, the brothers hated Joseph, and we read in verse 20 this, they say, you know, they wanted to murder him. They say in verse 20, "Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams." We will see what will be. We're going to, in other words, they were thinking, we're going to put a stop to these dreams that he had. We're going to kill him, and then what's going to become of his dreams? Well, they end up not killing him, but they sell him into slavery, probably also thinking, well, look, now what we have done to his dreams. We've put a stop to those dreams. But ironically again, the brothers doing this thing as an attempt to thwart his dreams ended up as part of his dream's fulfillment. Notice that he was sold to the Midianites, who end up selling him to Potiphar, who was the who had a particular role with Pharaoh. He was the captain of the guard. That is, that he was in charge of the prison for royal officials. As a commentator points out, that this was, he was in charge of the prison for royal officials, so that later Joseph gets sold, put then into prison there with later the butler and the baker. So you see God's providence at work, even in who Joseph ends up getting sold to. And so the brothers, in attempting to thwart Joseph's dreams, end up ironically becoming a part of their fulfillment, and which ended up benefiting them immensely. See, they thought their benefit was in knocking their brother off. They didn't want to have anything to do with his dreams, but as it turns out later, as we read in 42, for example, there they are benefiting from the fulfillment of Joseph's dreams and being put in a position to provide famine relief so that they end up getting grain in the midst of a famine. So again, you see their evil intentions, their lack of insight, but God's providence, and what they intended for evil, God intended for good. You know, here we might well quote Paul, who, writing in regards to God's sovereignty, says this in Romans 11, 33 through 36. He says, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God." You know, you read a passage, you read this narrative of Joseph, you get to the end of it, and you're saying that, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. How inscrutable his ways. You know, we know some of God's ways that he's revealed to us, but there's so much about his ways that's inscrutable to us. We don't comprehend all of God's ways, all the whys and the wherefores. And we find our limits when, as one preacher put it, we try to unscrew the inscrutable. You know, we end up reaching our limits at points to comprehend all the whys and wherefores of what God's doing. Joseph, as he's going along, certainly didn't know all the whys and wherefores of why he's in the cistern, why he ends up then being falsely accused and thrown into prison. As we mentioned, later in his life, Genesis 50:20, he looks back and he gives that summary commentary that what they intended for evil, God intended for good. And so we know that what we know that God is sovereign and that he is working all things, as Romans 8:28 says, all things together for the good of those of us who love him and are called according to his purposes. The reality of God's sovereignty over the world and history, even down to the number of hairs on our heads and each day of our lives that are written in his book, as it says in Psalm 139:16, every one of them, so these days of our lives written in his book, every one of them, when as yet there was not of them. Every one of our days, every one of our hairs, God knows. He's sovereign over. You know, it's extremely comforting to know God's absolute sovereignty and his absolute goodness. It's an extremely comforting doctrine for those of us who call God Father, because we know for those of us who call him Father, our Father has our hairs numbered, cares for us more than the sparrows, is working at all things together for our good. Of course, those who are outside of calling him Father, outside of Christ, things don't work together for their good. But for those of us who, like Joseph, belong to God, we have this deep assurance that even though we don't understand all the whys and wherefores, we understand that God is working all things together for our good. And so we can even say, it is well with my soul, if we're thrown into a well, into a pit, in our lives. So all the confusions and challenges of our lives, we have this summary banner that God is good, and that even what others intend for evil, God intends for good. You know, I think I mentioned Horatio Spafford, who wrote the hymn, It Is Well. I think of him and his wife, Anna, who they lost their four daughters in a shipwreck. You may be familiar with the story. They lost their four daughters in a shipwreck as Anna was going with their four daughters. They had lost their son, I think, a few years before to a fever or something. And then they had four daughters, and Anna was taking them ahead of Horatio over to Europe. And on the way over, there was a collision with another ship, and the four daughters were lost. They perished, and they drowned, and one, the youngest, slipped, was pulled from Anna's hands in the current. And Anna was found clinging to, like, a piece of wood or something by, I think it was a fisherman later, and rescued. And she wrote to Horatio a telegram that said, saved alone. And Horatio went over to meet her. Now, there was an account recalled about Anna that afterwards, you know, after she had lost her children, she said this. She said, God gave me four daughters. Now they have been taken from me. Someday I will understand why. So she didn't understand all the whys and wherefores, but she trusted in God's good providence. And Horatio later took another boat across to meet Anna in Europe. And when they sailed over the spot, the captain of the ship, when they sailed over the spot where his daughters had drowned, the captain of the ship pointed it out to him. And it was that day that he wrote the hymn, It Is Well. That's the story of where that comes from. So he was in a cistern in his life, and he wrote, It Is Well with My Soul. So, brothers and sisters, we can also sing, It Is Well with My Soul, even when we don't comprehend all the whys and wherefores. I wonder what glimmer of this was in Jacob's thoughts as he was thrown into the cistern. But certainly in later maturity, there was not just a glimmer. He, after much suffering, we see him. After much suffering, we see a trust that had grown and made him deeply God-minded and compassionate. And there he is in Genesis 50:20, offering forgiveness to his brothers who had sinned against him, and acknowledging God's sovereignty over his life with a very deep faith that had been refined through suffering, so much suffering in Joseph's life. Understandably, Joseph was crying for deliverance from the cistern. And then, like I say, I think there was a glimmer. He had the dream. He trusted in the Lord. I think that there was therefore at least a glimmer that God was in control, and he was resting in that. But that becomes refined in his life and deepened through suffering. Joseph was there in the pit crying for deliverance. He didn't understand all the whys and wherefores. He didn't know how all this was going to work out for the fulfillment of the dream. He didn't even understand what the dreams meant. But as Sinclair Ferguson put it, with Joseph there crying in the pit for deliverance, God said no. Now, he was crying to his brothers, but of course God heard it as well. God said no to what Joseph asked for in order to say yes to what he needed. So Ferguson points out that God said no to what Joseph asked for when he was there in the cistern crying out for deliverance from the cistern. God said no to what Joseph asked for in order to say yes to what Joseph needed. God had a good and loving reason for not pulling Joseph out of that trouble. Yet, though God was present with Joseph in his trouble and blessed him during his enslavement, and we'll see that as we go on. So what was it that Joseph needed? God said no to delivering him from the pit right then in order to say yes to what Joseph needed. Well, Joseph needed his dreams to be fulfilled, his God-given dreams to be fulfilled, these dreams that God had given him. He needed those to be fulfilled and to be a deliverer to many during the famine. So although Joseph didn't understand all about that, God knew that he needed this was part of the calling on Joseph's life. And Joseph also needed to be matured through suffering. I mentioned last time, I think, one of the faults in Joseph is that he wasn't very, he was lacking some sympathy and compassion toward his brothers. But during the course of his life and through the suffering that he experienced, when you get to the end of the Joseph narrative, there he is, compassionate, sympathetic towards his brothers, offering for forgiveness to them. You see, Joseph's character had been matured and refined by God's grace and through suffering. Through the humbling of suffering in Joseph's life was one of the chief instruments that the Lord used in refining Joseph in maturity. And so Joseph needed to be matured through his suffering as well. This was one of the reasons God didn't deliver him right there, is that he wanted to do some soul work in Joseph. I remember hearing about a young preacher, I think it was a Puritan, a young preacher who was very gifted, and many others were saying, oh, how gifted is this young man? And there was a older preacher there, and somebody asked him about him. So what did you think about him? And he recognized the gifts of him, but he also recognized something else. He said, he needs to suffer some more. He needs to suffer some more. There's a maturing that God often does in us through suffering. I'm sure you've experienced it if you're in Christ. I've experienced it some, and I'm sure we'll continue to experience much more of it if the Lord tarries and I don't die beforehand. But through suffering, as James says, count it all joy whenever you face trials of many kinds, James 1:2-4, that through suffering, this is one of the chief instruments. You see it in Paul's life. James mentions it here as well. One of the chief instruments that God uses to refine us in our faith, to be more like Christ and to minister then to others more like Christ. You see, Joseph became more like Christ by the end of his life, and he ministered forgiveness. In fact, as we'll see, Joseph was a pointer to Christ. Joseph was a type of Christ. There Joseph delivered and was put in a place of authority. Well, Christ, how much more so? The deliverer, capital D, who is our King, capital K. And so Joseph needed matured. This was another reason in God's providence he didn't deliver him out of that cistern there at that time. Also, Joseph needed this, and I just mentioned this. Joseph also needed this to be a sign and foreshadow and cobblestone on the pathway to the one to come. Joseph was a type of Christ, a pointer to Christ. The type, anti-type. Christ is the greater Joseph, so to speak. Joseph was a foreshadowing of Christ, a pointer to Christ, a pointer to the greater one to come. And Joseph was part of God's plan for the fullness of time. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son. Joseph was a part of God's plan for the fullness of time as he powerfully foreshadowed Christ. Think about this. So what we just read about Joseph, think about this in the parallels and connections to Christ and how Christ is the greater Joseph. Jesus, a beloved son, was sent by his father on a mission. And he came to his own, but they hated, rejected, and conspired against him. He was demeaned and stripped of his clothing, was sold out for money by a Judas, and he was cast down, then raised up that his people might be saved by him, and he might be exalted to a place of authority. You see how in God's plan and providence, not only was Joseph a cobblestone on the way to Israel getting to Egypt, where they were then enslaved in the Exodus, and all how this fits into the part of this fitting in is that Joseph was a type of the anti-type of Christ. The greater one, Joseph, was a shadow or a pointer to the light to come, the greater one to come, the perfect one, the deliverer and king and one in authority, capital D and capital A, to come. That Joseph was a part of God's plan for the coming of the Redeemer. And so here we see that when you do get to Genesis 50:20, and in light of the whole scripture as well, you see how appropriate and how fitting it is that Joseph said to his brothers, what you intended for evil, God intended for good. That God is working all things together for the good of those of us who love him and are called according to his purpose. That God had made promises that he was going to keep, and he has kept and will keep those that haven't yet been fulfilled. And God is in control and so can be trusted. And so in the confusions and challenges of our individual lives, like it was for Joseph, we who trust in the Lord must remember as we think about our lives that God is at work and he's always on time, always on target, always all good, always all wise, and always almighty. So, although we don't comprehend it all, we don't need to panic. Whether we're in the bottom of the cistern or in prison or having been brought up to a position where we're administering famine relief next to the Pharaoh, we don't need to panic. And let's continue to trust and praise our Heavenly Father who has our hairs, every one of them, all numbered. Our Father loves us more than sparrows, has our days numbered, and has our hairs numbered. And so this is the one who we call Father, which is fitting today is Father's Day. Would you pray with me? Father, we do give you thanks and praise that you care for us, that you have our hairs numbered, that you're sovereign, that you're in control, that you're all good, that you can be trusted. We thank you how you, Father, sent your Son to be the deliverer, capital D, the ruler and king, capital R and K, who the lesser Joseph pointed toward. And Lord, you're at work in his life, you're at work in our lives for your glory and to be pointers to Christ the Savior. And so I pray that as we have opportunity in our weeks ahead as well, that we would think on these things and give you thanks and praise, and then also have opportunity to tell others about Jesus, who is the Lord and the Savior, and invite them that through trust in Him, like us, like as it is for us, that it can be well with their soul. And so, Lord, we thank you that because of Christ and through faith in Him, it is well with our soul. And we give you thanks and praise and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.